Let me deal with one question here that has been written out before we go on with the Great White Throne. And I can do this rather quickly. He says, please explain the verse, Matthew 24, 40 and 41, concerning the two men in the field, one is taken, the other is left behind. And then it goes on to say, two women are grinding, one is taken, one is left, so on. I think that's the rapture of the church, without any question. Without any question at all. Where the believers are taken to be with Christ, and the unbelievers are left on the earth. Now, I realize the dispensationalist takes just exactly the opposite view, and he says that the ones taken are the unbelievers, and the ones left are the believers. But I just don't see that at all. It says just in the previous verses there that when Christ comes back, verses 30 and 31, he will send forth his angels, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Well, I can't believe he's going to send forth his angels and gather his elect, and then send forth his angels and gather the non-elect. It just doesn't make any sense to me. And I think that it is rather significant that 99 out of every 100 Christians think that that is the rapture of the church, the one taken and the one left. The only ones who have departed from that view are those who have been perceptive enough to notice that the context of that statement is immediately after the tribulation of those days. And so they say, uh-oh, whoop. It can't be the rapture because that would make it after the tribulation, so we've got to make it something else. But I think that's what it is. I think it's the rapture of the church. Yes? Mm-hmm. Yes, there will be people on the earth, apparently, who are not aligned with the beast, particularly, who are not numbered with him in an intimate way. And they, apparently, will be allowed to go on and live into the next age. Only those who are actively participating, I would assume, with the beast and his policies and so on, will actually be destroyed. In other words, his armies, his officials, his associates. But there must be millions of people on the earth who are virtually neutral, so to speak, with regard to the beast. That's the way I would interpret it. One more, and then we want to go on. Well, he tries to, but he apparently is not totally successful. Any conqueror always tries to get people to do what he says, but there's limited success. Obviously, he doesn't wipe them all out. There wouldn't be any Christians left either. He martyrs many of them, but not all of them. All right, let's talk about the Great White Throne here just for a moment. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And then another book, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now, let me summarize this rather briefly, since time is beginning to expire on us. These unbelievers now have been resurrected, and the passage makes quite a bit out of the fact that no one will escape. Regardless of where a man died or under what conditions, he'll make it to this event. He stands there, and the books are opened. In other words, God brings forth a complete, detailed remembrance of this man's life. Everything he ever did. And he is given an opportunity, he's given his day in court, as it were, to show that he is fit to spend eternity in the presence of God. But as the books are opened and as his life is spread before him, it becomes painfully obvious that he doesn't have anything to present to God as making him worthy to spend eternity in his presence. So, God says, there's a second possibility. If you can't produce righteousness on your own, then you were given the opportunity to receive Jesus Christ, my Son, as your Savior and accept the righteousness which He provides by grace through faith. And this, I think, is what is meant by the presence of the Book of Life. But unfortunately, these people aren't found there. So, in essence, there are two possible ways to be saved. Now, don't misunderstand me at this point. The Apostle Paul talks about this same thing in the second chapter of Romans. The basis of God's judgment is works, in the sense that every man will be held accountable. And if you're going to get to heaven on your own, you're going to have to produce a perfect righteousness in works. And if you can, God will accept you. But the Bible makes very clear that you can't. First part of Romans 3, you remember, says there's none that doeth righteousness. We've all gone in our own way. We've all turned aside. There's none righteous, no, not one. None that seeketh after God. Therefore, the only really viable living possibility is the righteousness which God provides through faith in Christ. Because if you're hanging your hopes on the first option, you're going to be sadly disappointed, because nobody in the history of the human race has yet made it on his own works, and the Word of God says nobody is yet going to. There's only one person who ever lived who was sinless, and that was Jesus Christ. Therefore, the only other option is that we receive the righteousness which God has provided in Christ. And if you have received that righteousness, then you are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, which is a symbolic way of saying that you have been enrolled in heaven among the saved. These people, however, cannot produce righteousness through their own works, and they did not receive Christ as Savior, and therefore nothing is left for them except the lake of fire, which is called the second death. And verse 15 of Revelation 20 is one of the most solemn and awesome verses in all of Scripture. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I never read this verse that I don't think of the contrast between it and John 3:16. Both of them contain the word whosoever. Whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, this is not a pleasant topic. This is not something that we enjoy talking about or studying, but it is just as much a part of the Word of God as the New Jerusalem, heaven, and all of the things that God has prepared for believers. And therefore, if we accept the one, we must of necessity accept the other. And it is our duty as Christians to warn men of this fate which awaits them if they refuse the righteousness of God in Christ. Therefore, following up our chart over here, if we could draw the Great White Throne out here in schematic form, here's the great judgment of unbelievers, from which the unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire, and they are there from then on. I don't find anything in Scripture which gives them a second chance, anything which eventually results in universalism, anything which suggests some sort of a purgatory from which they might eventually emerge. As far as I can see, the same terminology which characterizes heaven as being eternal also characterizes hell as being eternal. And therefore, it is a solemn, awesome, terrible prospect which we should warn men about. However, we would now look on the other side of the picture. Just very briefly now, a word or two out of chapters 21 and 22. We'll have time only for a very brief summary. And then I promised two or three of you that I'd take about the last 5 minutes and as best I can try to pull this together and summarize my understanding of the end time events in capsule form. And I'll try to do that just before we close. Revelation chapter 21 and 22 presents a picture of the eternal state, the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. Chapter 21 opens, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Incidentally, I believe that many misinterpret some of the passages in the Old Testament, which they take to be millennial passages, passages where the lamb lies down with the lion, where the bullock eats straw like the ox, where the young child plays upon the den of the cobra, and so on. This is frequently taken to be the millennium, as though the millennium were a time when all of these peaceful conditions existed. I don't believe this is correct. You remember that the curse which God placed upon nature in Genesis chapter 3 was connected with the fall of man. When God put the curse upon Adam and the human race, he put the corollary curse upon the natural creation, upon the earth itself. Briars and thistles and thorns and the ferocity of animals and all the rest of it. Now, Romans chapter 8 makes it very plain that the curse upon nature will not be lifted until the curse upon man is lifted. And when the curse on man is lifted, the sinful nature is removed, and sin itself becomes a thing of the past. Now, although we're a little vague as to precisely what goes on during the millennium, we're not vague as to what goes on at the close of the millennium, because we've already seen that there's the greatest rebellion in history, which is called the Gog-Magog rebellion here. And there is the greatest opposition and rebellion against God that the earth has yet seen, probably. Now, how could all of these people rebel against God if they didn't still have Adamic natures and were living in sin? Well, obviously they couldn't. Therefore, if men at the end of the millennium are still with sinful natures, still rebelling against God, then the curse upon the earth and upon its inhabitants has not yet been lifted. And the curse, I'm convinced, is not lifted until the old heaven and the old earth are passed away, chapter 21, verse 1, and in their place there's the new heaven and the new earth. Therefore, when you read all these passages in the Old Testament about the lamb lying down with the lion and all of these that I've just quoted, I believe that those are verses speaking of the eternal state, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, the time after the millennium, and not the millennium itself, for the reasons I've just mentioned. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Here is the final fulfillment of the promise that started all the way back in the Old Testament concerning the tabernacle of God with men. In Israel, God tabernacled among his people by indwelling through the Shekinah glory within the tabernacle and later the temple in the midst of his people. This was his dwelling in the midst of his people. It was a symbolic, figurative type thing. Then, as we saw earlier today, during this age in which we live, God is tabernacling among his people by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit in each believer and in the church corporately. 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 6:19. But even that is not the ultimate realization of the promise that God would tabernacle among his people. The ultimate realization is right here. When we get to the New Jerusalem, the holy city, we will actually live right in the very presence of God Himself. And that is the final fulfillment of that promise. And then notice the conditions which will exist in verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now, I don't know how that affects you, but that makes me want to leave and go there tonight. Shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. It is not without reason that the poets speak of our current life as being the veil of tears. There shall be no more death. Do you realize how many millions upon countless millions of people have lived on this planet and have died? I remember when I was living in New York, on occasion I would have reason to drive into Manhattan on the Long Island Expressway, which has been characterized by some as the world's longest parking lot. But anyhow, I avoided it whenever I could, but I occasionally had to go in that way. And there's one stretch just before you get to the Midtown Tunnel, I guess 3 or 4 miles out, which is the largest cemetery that I have ever seen. Some of you have been up there, perhaps have seen it. And it's not the Memorial Park type that we have so much of today. It's the old kind with the tombstones. And there's one place there, as I recall, the freeway goes right through the middle of it. They apparently cut right through the middle of it. As far as you can see, on either side and backward and forward, all you can see, aside from the freeway itself, is this cemetery. And it's one of the most impressive sights that I have ever seen. And I often thought as I went through there, how could a man drive through here every day, back and forward, and not eventually be impressed with the fact that one of these days he's going to die? You'd have to be almost totally oblivious to what goes on around you to escape that. But in the New Jerusalem, in the new heavens and new earth, there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Now, I don't know how many this would apply to tonight, but there are people who have lived most, if not all, of their lives in pain. There are people tonight, close to some of us, who are living with intense pain. But there's coming a time when this will be a thing of the past, because sorrow and death and pain are all a part of the curse of sin on the human race. And when that is removed, then all of these go with it. He that sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." Now, just a very brief glimpse of the New Jerusalem, the Holy City, in the few moments that we have left. I would call your attention, first of all, to verse 12, which says that the city had a wall great and high with 12 gates, and on these gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. In verse 14, the wall has 12 foundation stones, and on them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This, I think, speaks in figurative language, and we must see the figurative symbolic language in this passage. This speaks of the fact that both the Old Testament and the New Testament saints of God are going to be in this city. This is going to be the dwelling place of the saints of God of all the ages. Abraham will be there, and Moses will be there, and Noah will be there, and Elijah will be there, and Paul, and Peter, and James, and John, and if you're a Christian, you'll be there too. Then, symbolically, there is a measurement given of the city. And in verse 16, the city is described as being foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth, and the height and the breadth and the length are all equal, 12,000 furlongs. In other words, the city is in the form of a cube. It is equidistant on the three sides. Now, I personally believe that it is an error here to try to take 12,000 furlongs and take our little handy computer and multiply this out and come out with 1,300 odd miles and then point out that it's as big as from here to Miami to New York to Chicago and so on. I really think that misses the point. I really believe that what this is intended to convey is this. There was only one building in the history of God's people that was formed as a perfect cube, and that was the Holy of Holies in the Jewish temple. It was a perfect cube. Now, I believe what this is intended to convey is that the Holy of Holies in the temple was the place where the Shekinah, the glory of God, the very presence of God, dwelt. But in the days of Israel, before the coming of Christ, the Israelites weren't admitted into that room. Only the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, with the blood of sacrifice, dared to go in. Now, the picture is that all of the redeemed people of God of all the ages not only have the privilege of going in, but they're going to live there. That's their home. The presence of God, the Holy of Holies, has now been expanded infinitely to become the eternal dwelling place of all of His people. And that is the most beautiful picture of the city I think we have in this passage, that it is the Holy of Holies expanded to accommodate all of the people of God. I am convinced that it is figurative because there's a wall around the city that's 144 cubits high. 144 cubits, if you multiply it out literally, comes out to around 200 feet. Now, what kind of protection could you have with a 200-foot wall around a city that's 1,300 miles high? You know, I mean, it gets kind of absurd when you try to multiply this out and then draw a picture of it. This is symbolism. 144 is 12 times 12, which in the book of Revelation is a picture of completion, of totality. And this is a picture of absolute, total protection. I don't believe it's 200 feet high. I don't believe it's a wall at all. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, chapter 2, the prophet says that the wall around Jerusalem will be a wall of fire. Well, now make up your mind. Is it a wall of fire, or is it a 200-foot real wall? And there's another passage in the Old Testament that says the Lord Himself shall be a wall around it. Well, now what is it? A real wall 200 feet high? Is it a rim of fire, or is it the Lord Himself? It's all of these. This is symbolism. This is poetic language. Notice just one or two other important features. Verse 22, there was no temple in the New Jerusalem, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb were the temple in it. The temple represented the presence of God in the midst of His people. It isn't necessary anymore because God Himself is in the midst of His people. There's no need for the moon or the sun because God Himself and the Lamb are the light of this city. In chapter 22, we have the picture of the pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, you can take this to be a real channel of water if you want to, but I think, again, this is symbolic. This is the water of life. This is what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 7, verse 37 and following, when He said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto Me and drink. And he that drinketh out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Or in John chapter 4, when He told the woman at the well, "If you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. But if you'll drink of the water that I give you, you'll never thirst again." Spiritual water, the water of life, the water of salvation. Now notice verse 3, and we were talking about this a moment ago. "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him." I believe, I get the impression as I read through these passages, that Even the Spirit of God found it difficult to express in human language any adequate description of the New Jerusalem. It's expressed as a city made up of precious stones, of gold, of silver, of crystal. I had one question one time, isn't there going to be any grass? Aren't there going to be trees there? I don't want to live in a place that's just made out of metal. I believe that John here, through the inspiration of the Spirit, and limited by human language, is trying to describe the most beautiful, the most desirable place that the human mind could possibly conceive. And I think we should understand it in that sense, rather than an ultra-literalistic sense. Now we have exactly 5 minutes left, and I did promise that I'd try to pull it all together as best I can. Now I'm not sure I can in 5 minutes, but let me do the best I can. As I understand the end time events, we may be approaching, and I'm cautious about this, because Bible teachers in World War I were freely predicting that the Kaiser was the Antichrist, and in World War II they were sure that Mussolini and Hitler were the beast and the false prophet and so on, and therefore, after you get burned a few times, people ought to learn something after a while. So I am not dogmatic, and I'm not setting any dates, but whenever the end comes, these are things that are going to occur. And it may well be that we could be approaching this. As I mentioned earlier today, there are some indications along this line. But in addition to the movement toward world government, the movement toward world religion, the movement perhaps toward some sort of an ultimate weapon system, the movement toward apostasy, which we already see. But as I understand the Scriptures, the Church of Jesus Christ, one generation at least, will live to see the manifestation of the man of sin, the Antichrist, who will become a world ruler, who for 3.5 years will be a benevolent dictator, but who at that point will reveal himself as a satanic maniac, who will instigate the greatest bloodbath, the greatest religious persecution in the history of the world, proclaiming himself as God, proscribing every other form of religion. This will continue with great persecution, great martyrdom, until the actual return of Jesus Christ at the end of that period, some 3.5 years later. As a part of the return of Jesus Christ, the dead in Christ shall be raised and receive glorified bodies. As Paul says in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, we will trade in these bodies of humiliation for a body which is like unto his glorious body. So if you want to know what your resurrection body is going to be like, read what Jesus' resurrection body was like after the resurrection. These then are caught up together with the living that have been changed to meet the Lord in the air as a welcoming party, as it were, and then the Lord returns to the earth. As he returns to the earth, apparently a great number of people on the earth, both Jews and Gentiles, are saved as the result of his physical appearance back on the earth. But many are also slain, particularly those who have aligned themselves actively with the beast and his program. Then, as I understand it, particularly from Isaiah 66, the remaining people who have become Christians will go forth as evangelists to evangelize those who are still on the earth, who haven't heard, and who have not yet had an opportunity to respond. The believers who've been taken off the earth go to the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we have not mentioned today for lack of time, the formal uniting of themselves with Jesus Christ as their bridegroom, as it were. And then the 1,000 years ensues of the millennium, during which time the church, which has been raptured, is now reigning with Christ, in the sense that we mentioned earlier, we're not quite sure, over the earth. Life goes on the earth. People are living, and as I understand, dying, holding jobs, going about the normal routine. But there's one great difference, And that is, they now have access to spiritual truth beyond anything that has been known for millennia. Satan is bound. Christ himself, apparently, is available physically on the earth to be seen in person. And yet, in spite of all of this, there are people who oppose him. And when Satan is eventually released at the end of the period, he gathers a great company of them together, and they attack Christ and his body and his associates, the believers, and actually try to destroy the Son of God and his kingdom on earth, which, of course, they are incapable of doing. They are put down in the Gog-Magog situation, Revelation 20. And then the old heaven and the old earth are burned up, cast aside. There's a new heaven and a new earth. But in between these two events, apparently just in space somewhere, there's the great white throne judgment, which we studied, where the unbelievers are now resurrected and judged and are cast into the lake of fire. And then the new heavens, the new earth, are created. The heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, is coming down, Paul, John says, and I would presume, although it doesn't say so specifically, that it actually rests upon the new earth. And this is the place that Jesus has gone to prepare for us. This is the place that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are looking for, according to Hebrews chapter 11. This is the eternal city, the eternal abode, the Holy of Holies, where believers in Christ of all the ages will dwell forever. Now, did I miss anything that you wanted me to cover? Those of you that asked me to do that? Yes. Where will Christ be on the earth during the millennium? I don't think we're told. The dispensationalist, of course, thinks he'll be sitting in a palace in Jerusalem. But I don't think the Bible really says. He may not be here physically all that time. He was on the earth for 40 days after his resurrection, but he wasn't visible and available, you know, constantly during that period. I don't really know. I'm not prepared to say that. I don't think the Bible says. Yes, that's a good point. The question did come up at the last break. If Christians are going to live through the tribulation, won't they be subjected to the wrath of God? The answer is no. If you read very carefully in the book of Revelation, the saints of God are sealed and protected from the wrath of God, even as the Israelites were protected in Egypt during the days of the plagues. The plagues did not fall on the land of Goshen, you remember, where the Israelites were, only on the Egyptians. Now, the Christians are subjected to the persecution of Antichrist, but they are not subjected to the wrath of God. So there's a difference there, I think. Mm-hmm. The new earth is simply the final, as I understand it, the final resting place of the new Jerusalem. It is simply the locus of the eternal abode of the saints for all eternity. That's right. Once the sin nature is removed from man, sin is no longer possible. You see, salvation is in three tenses. When you believe on Christ, you're saved from the penalty of sin, right then. Throughout the rest of your Christian life, through the indwelling Spirit, you are in the process of being saved from the power of sin. But finally, when you get your resurrection body, you're going to be delivered from the very presence of sin. It won't even be a problem anymore. Yes.
In the millennium,
yes, I think so. Well, we don't have all those details about people who die and who don't die during the millennium. I would assume that if they die during the millennium, there would have to be another resurrection at the end, and perhaps another evaluation of their works and so on. But all this is speculation. It seems a logical necessity, but the Bible doesn't say that specifically. Yes. As I understand the teaching of Scripture, children before the age of accountability are graciously and automatically covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and if they should die, or if the Lord should come back before they reach that age, they are automatically covered and are automatically saved. That's my understanding of Scripture. No, the two witnesses of Revelation 11, I have very good reason to believe, are symbolic of the entire witness of the Christian church during that period, symbolized by both the priestly and the royal aspects of Christ's ministry. The key to that passage is found back in the visions of the book of Zechariah, the two olive trees in the book of Zechariah, which are joined together, the priestly and the kingly function are joined together eventually in Christ. And the symbolism there, I think, represents the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ under the terminology of the two olive trees, the two witnesses of Zechariah.
I don't think you've ever mentioned the specific name Armageddon, but which one of these situations is that? Magog and Magog?
No, Armageddon, as it is pictured in the book of Revelation, is the gathering together of all the nations opposing Christ at his return. So this is simply another way of looking at the final last gasp of the unbelieving forces of the earth under Antichrist attempting to thwart the purpose of God and to actually in some way resist the coming of Christ the second time. There again, I rather think that that's overplayed in the sense of a geographical location. I do not personally think that Armageddon is necessarily a geographical spot. There is no such place on the face of the earth as Armageddon. There is the plain of Megiddo in Palestine, but Armageddon means literally Har Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo. There isn't any such place as that in Palestine. Very much like the Valley of Jehoshaphat in Joel. There isn't any Valley of Jehoshaphat. But the word Jehoshaphat means Jehovah judges. And therefore you can see the symbolism of it, even though there isn't any geographical location possible. I do not look for the armies of the earth to center in Palestine at the second coming of Christ. I think that is a part of the literalism which has somewhat clouded the muddied the waters in this area. Well, I'd like to go on here, but our time has expired, and some of you look like you're ready to expire. So let's just have a closing word of prayer, and then we will stop the evening. I appreciate your attention and your patience and your long suffering today, and let's close now. Father, we have had, even in these 8 hours, really only a brief introduction to this vast area of study. And yet we trust that we've seen enough to lay a foundation for some and to strengthen others and to perhaps interest others in a further study. We pray that above all that you might take this time that we spent today in your word and burn it into our lives and teach us things concerning yourself. Give us an increasing hunger for the things of God as we view perhaps the time when you might soon come back. Whether this be true or not, we pray that we might be faithful stewards of the grace of God, that we might occupy until you do come, whenever that is. So give us a sense of the urgency of our commission. Even if you don't come back for 1,000 years, it'll be only a matter of a few years until we go into your presence, and we will stand accountable at the judgment seat of Christ one day. So we dedicate now all of this to you, and we pray that you will take what we have looked at today and use it as you see fit in each individual life. In Jesus' name, amen.